It's a time for prayer that we can prepare ourselves for the ministry of the Word. We know that as we come together, we do so dependent by faith on God the Holy Spirit. As we were saved by putting our faith in Jesus Christ, we now live and learn and grow in fellowship in the Word of God and with one another in the power of the Spirit through faith in God the Holy Spirit. At this time, we are getting ready to study the Word of God, and we want to depend upon the ministries of the Holy Spirit, some of which we'll actually touch upon in our study of the opening verses of 2 Peter chapter 3. But we want to depend upon Him to be our teacher. And so that is true for all of us, and for some, this is a great time for spiritual recovery. So with those things in mind, let's pray. Our Father and God, we thank You for the tremendous privilege that we have to come together this morning to fellowship in Your Word. We thank You that Your Word is truth, and that as we come to the Word of truth, we can depend by faith upon the Spirit of truth to be our teacher. Father, thank You for the active involvement of God the Holy Spirit in our lives and in our church. And Father, we ask now that He will teach us, that He will instruct us, that we might learn Your Word and grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. We thank You and pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Open your Bibles this morning to 2 Peter chapter 3. When the well-known missionary, Dr. David Livingstone, first went to Africa and started his trek from west to east that eventually ended him up in what is now present-day Zambia, he had 73 books with him in three different packs that weighed approximately 180 pounds. He apparently had not been to mission boot camp, or he would have known you don't carry that much on a mission trip. After the party had gone 300 miles, Livingstone was obliged to throw away about half of the books because of the fatigue of those carrying his baggage. As he continued on his journey and in his mission work, his library grew smaller and smaller until when he died, he had one book, and that was his Bible. In the opening two verses of 2 Peter chapter 3, the apostle is going to tell us of the importance of that one book, the Bible, and the importance of being reminded of its truth over and over again. At verse number 1, Peter states, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles." Now, Peter clearly states in verse number 1 that this is his second letter to them. And so this is really easy to see and to realize that, well, there was 1 Peter that we have studied and then 2 Peter. And so, as we have in the canon, as expressed in this verse, 1 and 2 Peter. And here he gives them his purpose in writing to them in both epistles. And he also gives the method that he is using to achieve that purpose. Now, the purpose is stirring up your sincere mind. That is what he wants to do. I'm writing to you in which I am stirring up your sincere mind. Now, this word, stirring up, is diagreo, and it means to wake up. It means to wake up. And it has that little prefix with it, dia. And in the Greek language, you can add prepositions to the beginning of words, and they intensify them. Sometimes they change their meaning. For example, the word repentance is the Greek word metanoeo. Noeo is from nous, from mind, and meta means change, and so it's to change the mind. And so we come up with the word repentance, and so you can do that in the Greek language much more freely than you can, for example, in English. But here we have the prefix dia, D-I-A, and this particular structure, it is D-I-E, depending upon what it is linked with. And then it is the Greek word gario. G-E-I-R-O. And so dia grio, G-E-I-R long O. And it means, this word here means to wake up. And with the prefix, it's intensified, so it means to wake up fully, completely. To wake a person up to full awareness and consciousness. This is the awake that you are after you've had your coffee, not before. You know, before I've had my coffee, I'm kind of stumbling around, and I always set the coffee the night before because I am not awake enough when I first get up to set it. I probably go in there and stare at the coffee pot. You know, so I can barely have enough consciousness or awareness to go in and press the button and let my dog out of the crate and kind of maybe turn the heat up, and that's it. That's about all I'm good for. But then after I've had a cup of coffee, then I am de agreo. I'm fully awake. I'm fully conscious of what's going on. Now, without the prefix de, it's interesting that this word is used for raising someone from the dead. And he was even used for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, raising Lazarus from the dead. And so some would say, well, that kind of applies to some people as they sleep. They're getting raised from the dead. I remember a person said, I asked them if they believed in the resurrection of the dead, and they said, every morning when I wake up. Well, this word is used literally for that. Now, by way of figure, if it was used, if this word was used, I would see it relating to, although it's used for the Lord and for Lazarus and for other believers, I would see it as really relating to the unbeliever in application or in figure. Because it is the unbeliever that has to be raised from spiritual death through salvation. By putting the prefix there, dia, I think he uses a word that refers to sleep, getting awakened, and therefore refers not to an unbeliever, but to a believer. And of course he says in verse number 1, this is now beloved, believers. And so he wants to wake them up, but to wake them up fully. A lot of believers are asleep, sound asleep at the wheel of the spiritual life. And he says that in my writing and I think that today in teaching the Word of God, we want to wake up believers. What he wants to wake up fully is our sincere mind. Now, this is not the normal word for sincere. This is the Greek word elekrinos. Elekrinos. I'm going to put both the words here so you can see them. This word, E-I-L-E-K-R-I-N-A-E-S. E-I-L-E-K-R-I-N-A-E-S. Elekrinos. And whereas the normal word for sincere that we would find most often in the Scriptures is anaupokritos. It's A-N-U-P-O-K-R-I-T-O-S. A-N, which is one prefix, by the way. Upo, which is another prefix, and that's something else you can do in the Greek language. You can add them on and just toss in a few. There's no such thing, by the way, as double negatives in Greek. And I don't know whether I mentioned that. You can have double negatives, triple negatives, quadruple negatives, and it just makes it more of no, 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 no. So you could say, I ain't got no in the Greek language. And then you have the word kritos. And about the only similarity between these two words is this last part here, because krinos and kritos are both forms of the word for judge. Now, the normal word for judge, this is the word for sincere that is used most often, sincere love, a sincere heart. We see it used quite a bit in the Scriptures. And it means to be judged, that's this word here, to be judged, as being sincere, or as being genuine, or without hypocrisy. Now, Peter's word here, this word, elekrinos, literally means to be judged by sunlight. That's this prefix right here. Means to be judged by sunlight. And I like that because, of course, we could say in our language that, yes, we should be judged by the sun's light. And so to be judged by sunlight. So Peter wants our minds, and that is the word that is used here, that would include thoughts and words and understanding, to be judged by the sunlight and then to be judged as being pure. To be judged as being pure, to be exposed to the sunlight And as they're exposed to the sun's light, which I would see as the Word of God, I think he is using the idea of the Word here, and we will see that Paul had that same idea in a moment, that as our minds are exposed to the Word of God, that the Word of God will judge our minds as being pure. And the sun, of course, also burns away and parches, and I get I see the figure in this of it burning away, the Word of God jettisoning out or burning away that which is false, that which is impure. Now, the only way our minds are going to be pure is to do what Paul tells us to do in Romans 12:2. He says, "Do not be conformed to the world." Now, that sounds a lot like what Peter's been saying, because remember back in chapter 2, he went through this whole list of what the false teachers did, and I think every one of those 25 descriptions we could see as being something that is firmly planted as part of the world, as part of the cosmic system. He says, don't be conformed to that. If you're conformed to that, it's like the dog going back to its vomit or the pig wallowing in the mire. He says, don't go back to that. And so Paul says in a similar way, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, how do you do that? You know, if I put you in a room by yourself for a few days, could you transform and renew your mind? I don't think so. I don't even know how to begin to do that. How would I transform my mind? How would I renew my mind? You know, somebody would say, well, that's kind of like brainwashing. I remember one time I was teaching years ago. I was back in the early 70s, right after I was ordained. And I was teaching a bunch of college students out at Arizona State. And one young man stood up and said, well, what you're doing sounds to me like brainwashing. And I said, well, I don't know about you, but I know my brain needs a good washing. I said, that's something our brains need. We need our brains cleansed. And we need our brains transformed, and we need the renewing in our minds. And then he says, Paul goes on to say in Romans 12:2, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, that which is acceptable, that which is perfect. Now, any transforming is going to occur as we are reminded, going back to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. He wants to remind us of something, and what is he going to remind us of? The Word of God. The Word of God. And so he says he's going to do this by way of a reminder. That is his method. And then notice in verse number 2, he picks up that same word, that you should remember. That you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets in the commandments of the Lord and Savior, spoken by your apostles. That you should remember is an aorist passive infinitive of a very simple word, meaning really the same in English as it does in Greek, to remember, to recall to mind. And so he says that he wants us to remember. Aorist tense, point in time, passive voice, and it's an infinitive. Now, the aorist tense looks at a point in time. And that is the point in time of being taught or being reminded. So that is when we are under the teaching of the Word of God, and a portion of that teaching should be dedicated to reminding. It is also, I believe, that aorist tense can also pick up the idea of application, to apply. Because we then hear the Word of God, we go out from this place, and you have numerous opportunities in life every day to, in a point in time, to apply the Word of God. So I think it looks at both the teaching point in time as well as the application point in time. The passive voice here looks at the fact that this is not your work. It is not your work, but rather it is the work of another. It is the work of another. This reminding is not something which we are left on our own as believers to do, but we have somebody else doing the work. In this case, the Holy Spirit, as he is working through those who are gifted teachers in the local church. And so it is passive. You know, what's our job in a sense? To expose ourselves to the teaching of the Word of God, to just show up. And then the Holy Spirit, of course, is the one who is going to teach us. In the infinitive, sees this as a result. And the remembering is a result of something else. The infinitive says that you're going to be reminded, that you are going to remember because of something else. And that something else is not sitting out in nature under a tree contemplating infinity. That reminding is going to be through the verse-by-verse teaching of the Word of God from a pastor-teacher as he teaches the full counsel of God's Word. We all need to be taught, and the result of that teaching is that we are reminded of the truth. Now, he says, he then gives us what that truth is, what we need to be reminded of. He does so in three areas. He says, that which is spoken beforehand by the holy prophets. Now, that is a fascinating statement, which if it was made any place else and put in the particular grammatical form in which it is put, you would probably think it was a misprint or something that was incorrect. It would be about as unusual as hearing about an 18-pound newborn baby. Some of you got that email from Pat, didn't you? that the little man girl, that the last name's Mann, M-A-N-N, and it's a girl, okay? Just to clarify that. Right, instead of 8 pounds something, it was 18 pounds something. You go, wow, that's a big baby. You know, it's almost like I was talking to my brother last night, and because he visits here a couple times a year, he likes to watch the weather. Of course, he lives in Nevada. It gets cold there too. But he said, I just want to ask you. He said, I was watching the temperatures last week, and he says, was that by any chance a misprint? And I said, oh, you mean having 30 degrees one day as a high, 70 degrees the next, and then 30 degrees the next? He says, yeah. I said, no. He said, that's Oklahoma. I mean, you know, you realize that the day following that, the high was the low of the previous day. And it's just like, that's Oklahoma. That was so nice, though, wasn't it? That 70 degrees. Oh, my. You know, today we're going to be in the low 50s. That's almost like a heat wave. But if you see something that unusual, you think, oh, that's a misprint. You know, she didn't have an 18-pound baby. You know, it's not. And if you read this, and if you knew Greek and you were reading the grammar, you would say, he made a mistake. He made a mistake on the verb. Because, you see, the word spoken is a participle. It is perfect. This is spoken. We're looking at that verb. And it's a perfect passive participle. Now, I am speaking to you. And I will probably continue speaking to you for about the next 25 minutes. And then I will stop speaking. Bible class will be over. And it'll be time for our break and time for refreshment and time for fellowship. So after that time, let's say at 10:30, you wouldn't say, well, Dan is still speaking. No, I've already spoken. And see, that's the way they translated it in the English. You know, spoken beforehand by the prophets. The problem is, it's perfect tense. That's not the way it should be translated. Perfect tense means to begin. It would mean, when applied to speaking or to anything else, any verb, it would mean to begin doing something at a point in time in the past, and that continues all the way up into the present. And you know something? There were no prophets, holy prophets, even alive when Peter was writing this. So how could they be speaking? How could they be? Exactly. You know, some little things like this that just fit if you understand that the Word of God is inspired. That it's God's holy Word. That if you don't, this doesn't make any sense. You would have to say, not perfect tense, imperfect tense. They spoke in the past, they continued speaking for a period of time in the past, and then they stopped speaking in the past because they died. And they did die. But their words continue, even to this day. When is that present tense? It goes all the way up to 2007, right up to the present. They are speaking to us today. I know whenever I talk about the Word of God, when I say, you know, like Paul said, past tense, Paul says, present tense. It really is a present tense. Jeremiah says, Daniel says, now, right now, present tense. That doesn't make any sense unless you believe in the inspiration of Scripture. It is a fascinating parsing of that verb. The passive voice looks at the idea that they spoke this, not of their own ideas, not of their own even ability, not of their own theology, but they received the inspiration of God regarding what they spoke. And then the participle, that's an action word. Whereas infinitive looks at result, participles look at action. And are those in our language, those are the ing words. I'm running, I'm you know, ladies, I'm shopping, I'm cooking, you know, I'm building, you know, I'm doing something. And this was the activity. These holy prophets of God, the Old Testament, were involved in an activity, and that was communicating truth. So, it is, first of all, he says, what does he want to remind us of? He says, the word spoken beforehand by the holy prophets. It was common in Peter's day to refer to the entire Old Testament as the writings of the prophets, not just the major prophets and minor prophets. You know, we have four major prophets and actually three major prophets, one of whom wrote two books, and then we have the 12 minor prophets. But it was very common to just look at the whole Old Testament and say it was written by the prophets, regardless of who it was written by. And so this really looks at the whole Old Testament. We need to be reminded of that. Why? Because it's interpreted for us? No, but because there's application there. You know, we recognize that the Old Testament was written to God's Old Testament people. And we know, for example, when it comes to all the 600 ordinances of the law, that we're not under law, we're under grace. But we can still look at those and we can glean valuable information. And so we study the Old Testament. We study the narratives. We study the illustrations. We study the life of Moses and the life of Joshua and the life of David. But we are always interpreting it and applying it, most important, applying it in light of the doctrines that we learn regarding the age in which we live. And it's interesting to see how many of the things that happened to the Moses and Joshua's and Samson's and Gideon's and David's and on and on in the Old Testament, how many of these things are, in a sense, types, doctrinal types of what we have today. You can't interpret it, because if you interpret it, for example, in Psalm 51, you'd all be praying as I did in the Lutheran Church when I was a new believer, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. That's scripture. But it doesn't apply. It's not interpreted for this age. But we can't even, that's the kind of one we can't even apply, except by way of application to say, isn't it great that we don't have to pray that? You know, we never have to pray that, because we have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit in this age. And so, whether it's positive or negative, there's a lot of application we can make. And so that, I love teaching, as you know, I love teaching the Old Testament, because I see a lot of illustration of the truth that we hold dear in the lives of these Old Testament saints. So Peter says that we need to be reminded of these things. We need to be reminded of these things. I think from the Old Testament, probably more than any place else, we realize that God is in control, that God is a God of grace. We realize that God cares about even the oxen. God cares about the smallest things in our lives. Now, secondly, he says the commandment of our Lord and Savior. Notice it is singular. It is singular. And this refers to the commandment that calls upon us to have faith. And so when we look at that word commandment in the singular, whether it be in Paul's writings, in Peter's writings, or especially in John's writings, because he uses it quite a bit. He uses an interplay between commandment and commandments, the Greek word entoli. And so when we look at the singular, regardless of what the object is, the response is always faith. For example, we know in John 13 we have the new commandment that is given to us, to love one another just as the Lord has loved us. How do we do that? How can we do that? Only by faith. It's impossible to do it any other way. And so that commandment of the Lord and Savior, while perhaps being a bit of a general term on the object, is always very specific upon that which we are to do, and that is to trust God, to trust God. So, again, believers need to be reminded of that. You might be reminded of that a lot. The idea of grace and faith might be something that you're reminded of a lot, but it's a pretty important aspect of our lives. It's the aspect of our Christian lives, and so I remind myself and I remind you of that often. And then he says, number three, which was spoken by your apostles. And I like the way he put in your. You're apostles. You're apostles. The gift and the offices that God gives to men in the church is for the church. Not for them. The apostles are not apostles to make them feel special. The apostles are not apostles because of them. The apostles were apostles because of the church. You're apostles. And so they are given. Who would this be? Well, would this be the apostles? Certainly Paul, John, others, Jude, all those who wrote the scriptures, those who were delegates of those who wrote the scriptures. And we're going to see how Peter even eventually in this chapter specifically mentions Paul. But he says, you're apostles. And that, what was spoken by your apostles, is the commandment of faith, of God's grace and our faith, which can be found as a thread of consistency in all the teaching of the apostles. And it is the direct opposite of what he has just dealt with back in chapter 2, the teaching of the false teachers. Those false teachers, some who probably claim to be apostles, their teaching was one of law and works. It appealed to the basic instinct. With these three categories, Peter has linked together the full counsel of God's Word as we know it. Old Testament, Gospels, the Apostles. That everything in God's Word is to be taught, and we are to be reminded of it. Just like Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequately equipped for every good work. The passage here in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 2, is probably the strongest statement we have in the New Testament on the New Testament's inspiration. Because he equates the Old Testament with the Gospels, with the teaching of the apostles. He does not see them as distinct. Just as I don't believe Paul saw them as distinct in 2 Timothy 3. Now, that was his last epistle. So there was he had written everything else except 2 Timothy. And Peter had written 1 and 2 Peter. And Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Hebrews had already been written, probably. And so there was a lot of stuff written. The only thing which probably remained was John's Gospel and John's epistle, and so a lot was written in Revelation. So all that, when he says all Scripture, he's referring even to what he had written. All Scripture is profitable. It's an all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequately equipped for every good work. Now, what does the Bible say about itself? I want to spend just a little bit of time this morning talking about what the Bible says about itself, how we study the Bible, how we approach the Bible. First of all, in Matthew 5:18, I'm going to give you four verses on what the Bible says about itself. Jesus said in Matthew 5:18, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle shall in no way pass from the law until all is fulfilled. Now, he's talking here about the law. He's talking about the Old Testament. Again, just as the entire Old Testament could be referred to as the prophets, it was also common to refer to the entire Old Testament as the law. And so, if you said law, he's not just referring to the Torah. He's not just referring to the books of Moses, which we normally would say that's the law. He's referring to everything. And he says in this, not one jot or one tittle shall in any way pass away. Now, those are written marks that were used in the Hebrew. When the Hebrew was written, it was written without vowels. Most ancient languages did not have any vowels. Archaeologists who study language and linguistics, they always figure that any language that needs vowels is kind of a weak language. I mean, why have vowels? I mean, you know, can't you figure them out on your own? It's like, no. we like vowels, A, E, I, O, U, and sometimes Y. You know, we kind of like those, don't we? But just throw those out in Hebrew. Now, that of course, means that when we look at a Hebrew word, is a little bit of a guessing on how to pronounce it. For example, and I'll put it in English rather than in Hebrew, YHWH. That is called the Tetragrammaton, the name of God. Now, how would you pronounce that? Yahweh. I heard somebody say Yahweh. Okay. Yahweh. Okay. We'll add a couple. You know, Yah. Maybe another A there. Maybe not that one there. Yahweh. Okay. How would somebody else pronounce it? Different vowels. You know? Yahovah. With a Yahovah. You see, they could do it that way. Same thing. When you hear somebody say, I'm a Jehovah Witness, that's a guess. You know, that's a sad thing. So is Yahweh. So is Yahweh. Now you write it out, you got it. You say I believe in the Tetragrammaton God. I wish nobody would understand. But they would add vowels. Well, they also had in the Hebrew, and let's just say put a Hebrew Beth there, for example, they had some real small little characters. Now, since if you look at Hebrew today, it's going to have some little points underneath it and some little lines underneath it. These are the vowel, what they call vowel pointings. And so they've added vowels in to help you read it. But they're not inspired. They're again, just kind of guessing what the vowels should be. So we don't have those. But we do actually in the characters, we have some really small little marks and little lines. And that's what Jesus was referring to. So he was referring to, understand this, the written Word of God. He wasn't referring to just the spoken word of God or just the ideas of theology. No, he was referring to the written word of God. And he says, till heaven and earth pass away. And when is that going to be? That's going to be after the millennial reign. In preparation for the new heavens and the new earth, he says, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle shall in no way pass from the law until it be fulfilled. In Hebrews 4:12, for the Word of God is alive and powerful. It's not just a dead book. It's not just an ancient manuscript. No, it's alive. It is powerful. And that's why Peter could say, the prophets are still speaking. The prophets are still speaking. They've been a long time dead, but they're still speaking because this book is alive. It is powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, and that was the great weapon of the Roman army. It pierces even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow. It is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The thoughts and intents of the heart. That's no ordinary book. That is no ordinary book that's being spoken of there. That's not some ancient philosophy. That's a living and powerful message from God. As we've seen in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And then 1 Corinthians 2:16 even calls the Bible the mind of Christ. It is the mind of Christ. And so the Bible itself testifies to its inspiration, that it is a book like no one could ever write if they could, or could write if they would. Now, what has God given us that allow us to do what Peter is instructing us to do? And that is to learn the Word of God. Let me give you six steps. Six steps God took to ensure that we could learn His Word. First of all, first step is revelation. Revelation. Not the book of Revelation, but the doctrine of Revelation. I'm going to give you a verse with each one of these. There's many verses. This one will just use Hebrews 1:1. And in Revelation, God reveals and man listens. God reveals and man listens. If God had not revealed to us the things that we have in the Scriptures, we would not know of them. We would not know of them. So God reveals that which man would otherwise not know. So God reveals and man listens. Second step that he took to ensure our learning of the Word of God was inspiration. Inspiration. I've always thought this is kind of an interesting word. I'm going to give you 2 Timothy 3:16 there. We kind of throw that word a lot around a lot. We talk about, oh, I saw this play or I heard this concert and it was so inspiring. You know, oh, I was inspired to do this. The word inspired, the very word itself, actually means breathe, the breath of God, that God breathed it. And so really there has only been one thing that has ever been inspired. Now, I'm not going to get legalistic about this. When you use the word inspired, I'm not going to jump all over you. And when I use it, don't jump all over me, because we do kind of throw it around. But really the only thing that has ever been inspired is God's Word. And here is God controlling and man recording. We have 66 books of the Bible written by over 40 different men, and they were inspired. God controlled what they wrote. Now, it wasn't dictation. It wasn't where they could write their own ideas, but God, the Holy Spirit, led them to write what was written. And that's inspiration. And that is what we have in the original manuscripts of the Scripture. Number three, God also ensured our learning of the Word of God through authority. Through authority. John 10:35. And here, God mandates, and man obeys. When we look at the Word of God, I remember my first theology professor at Dallas Seminary. You know, somebody said, when you get older, you remember things a long time ago, and you can't remember yesterday. But I do remember this. I've never forgotten it. When Dr. Paul Leitner said that the Word of God is our authority for faith and practice in every area of life. And I remember him saying that repeatedly. It was one of his favorite sayings. And it is. It's our authority. And we recognize that God is the highest authority. That He is the supreme authority. And as we look at the Word of God, isn't it nice? It's comforting that we can take comfort and put confidence in the authority of God. That when He says something, it's not even up to whether I think it's true or don't think it's true. It's what God says is true. You read something in the Word of God and somebody says, well, I don't know about that. So what? Here, a little puny man is saying, I don't know about that. God says, well, I do. And God says, there's authority. Number four, the fourth thing is canonicity. Canonicity. And that is seen in Jude verse 3, if you remember that verse where Jude was so clear in saying that he was going to write one thing, he was going to write a gospel tract, and then God said, no, I want you to write a defense of the faith. And here in canonicity, God preserves and man recognizes. And I think this is a work of God the Holy Spirit that happened after the close of the written canon, about 95 A.D., and continued up for approximately the next 250 years till man recognized the Scriptures as being the Scriptures. That these early church councils got together and they worked very hard at determining what books were and what books were not. The canon. And I think God the Holy Spirit was leading them in that. When we get the book that I had written on how we got our Bible alive and powerful, one of these days we'll get some copies of that reprinted. And there's a whole section in there about canonicity and talks about the different councils and what they decided upon and how they approached this and the rules they used. You know, some of the books were obvious because, especially in the Old Testament, it's real obvious when you have Isaiah say, and thus saith the Lord. Well, either Isaiah is writing what God said or he's a liar, one of the two, you know, so you don't have a lot of... You just accept that. But in the New Testament, there was really a lot of work went into it, and I believe a lot of the Holy Spirit and His work went into canonicity. But I think that we can now say that, yes, these 66 books that we have in our English Bibles represent the canon of God. They are His canons. And so we can accept that. So somebody comes along and says, oh, I found a new epistle. And the new epistle completely disagrees with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Come on. You know, I found a new gospel. You know, the Gospel of James. I got the Gospel of James, by the way, sitting on my bookshelf. I've read it. You know, no. I got the Akuo letters, which were supposed to be corrections to the epistles in my office. I've read that. canonicity. So we can trust the Word of God as being God's Word. We can trust the Bible. Now you look at those and all four of those steps. Those are all past. I think God has revealed, God has inspired, God has set His authority in His Word. God has allowed the Holy Spirit using faithful men to bring together the canon. That's set. That's done. Okay, that's all taken care of. The next two steps that God took to ensure our learning of the Word of God continue today. And the fifth one is illumination. To illuminate the Word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. Paul's great chapter on the work of the Holy Spirit in ministering to us. Here, God clarifies and man understands. God clarifies and man understands. Now, how does He do that? Through the Holy Spirit. Through the Holy Spirit. Every one of you know people who have said, the Bible doesn't make any sense to me. The Bible doesn't make any sense to me. And if they're an unbeliever, it's understandable why it would not make any sense to them. Because they do not have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit allows us to understand the Bible because it clarifies it. Now, there's every now and then when I'm studying and I run into some passages that I don't understand. I look at and I don't quite understand how that fits in. And so what do? I ask the Holy Spirit to clarify it. And sometimes it might be the next day. Sometimes it might be the next week. Sometimes it could be the next year. If I ever go really fast over a passage, it's going to be the next year. So it's just depending upon Him to make it clear. Because in this mind, with this limited IQ, it can't figure it out. Under human understanding, it doesn't make sense. Now, you hear what people say about the Bible. Well, it's full of contradictions. It's full of this. People don't understand it. What don't they understand? Two very important doctrines. One, dispensations, and the other, positional truth. They don't understand those. And I know, Ron, that's what opened the Bible to you, wasn't it? And I know that you feel pretty strong about dispensations, and so do I. That's going to allow us to understand these things. But, other people look at it and say, I can't understand it. It doesn't make any sense. But you see, God illuminates the Word of God to our minds through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. And isn't that, we pray for that, in a sense, before we begin every Bible class. And then number six, we have interpretation. To interpret the Word. And this, again, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But here, verses 11 through 12. And here is where God enables and man declares. I've mentioned before that whenever we see the idea of teaching the Bible, it always uses that little prefix, pros. P-R-O-S. Which is taken from the word prosopon, which is face. It means face-to-face. It means the face-to-face teaching of the Word of God by somebody who is gifted and being enabled to study and teach and study and teach and study and teach. And so this is what God has given us that ensures us as His children that we can learn the Word of God, that we can learn the Word of God. Now, I just want to just real quickly, and I will cover these again sometime, just as we end, let me give you some points on building doctrine from the Word of God. And this, in a sense, is hermeneutics. And we might talk about that a little bit more on Wednesday night. First of all, base doctrine on literal statements of the Bible rather than on figurative portions. All doctrine should really be based upon literal statements of the Bible. If you begin with a figure, The probability that you're going to misinterpret the figure goes way up. And if you've misinterpreted the figure, then you're going to be misinterpreting the doctrine. The doctrine's going to be wrong. Secondly, base doctrine on plain statements rather than obscure ones. A lot of very plain statements in the Bible. And that's, of course, a hermeneutical rule that those of you who have taken that course with me in the past, you know that rule. Allow the clear passages to interpret the obscure. So if you have 20 clear passages and you have one that seems to be obscure, don't throw out the 20 and say, I got a new doctrine. Mm-hmm. A lot of people do that. Number three, base doctrines on didactic passages, and that means the teaching passages rather than on narrative passages. We have enough didactic books of the Bible. They're called the epistles, where these are taught, teaching believers doctrine. These are teaching books, teaching passages. And so we base doctrine on that and then see it illustrated in the narrative passages. You know, it, just simply put, you know, when I'm in the narratives, when I'm in many parts of the book of Acts, oh, we can go through a chapter an hour. With our ladies' class, when we're studying the life of David, we do. We knock down about a chapter every Thursday morning. I couldn't do that with Peter or Paul or John. Just be impossible. You know, we're going to get through two verses today. That's pretty good. Number four, base doctrine on relevant passages, not just a few. By relevant passages, really, you see, for example, as we looked here, illumination and interpretation. Where do you think you would begin to build a doctrine of those two in the Scriptures? I think you'd probably go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. That's the relevant, the major passage on those doctrines. Number five, be sure that each passage is understood through the general principles of interpretation. There are general rules that we use. Again, that's the hermeneutics. There are rules that we use, and you need to use those general principles of interpretation. Number six, be cautious in forming doctrine by inference. A lot of people do that too. They take a doctrine and then they say, well, this infers something else, which infers something else. And so then they come up with a third doctrine out here. And you go, wait a minute. You've gotten a lot really far from the source. So be cautious in doing that. Number seven, beware of doctrinal speculation. Now, speculation is good. But keep things in the speculation stage. Don't make them jump to the doctrine stage. You know, if you're wondering and speculating and discussing and studying, and you might come up with an idea, a theory, well, see if you can prove it from the Word of God before you get into putting it into a doctrine. Number eight, informing, holding, teaching, doctrine, emphasize what the Scriptures emphasize. That's what we do. We emphasize what the Scriptures emphasize. And then last point, seek the practical importance of the doctrine. Seek the practical importance of the doctrine. What is the practical aspects of what is being taught? You know, is there application to it? Well, we'll end it at that point, and when we come back on Wednesday night, we'll pick it up there at verse number 3 of 2 Peter chapter 3. And notice he's not done with the false teachers. He's going to be dealing with them again, but he deals with them in a bit of a different way, whereas in chapter 2 he talked about what they were. In chapter 3, he talks about how they can affect us and what we have as an alternative to it, which, of course, is to be reminded and reminded and reminded of Scripture. Let's pray, and then Amy has an announcement. Father, we thank you for the time we've been able to spend together this morning as we fellowshiped in your Word. We ask now that you would dismiss us to a time of refreshment and fellowship. We thank you, Father, for all that you give to us by your love, your mercy, and grace. In Christ's name, amen.